The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen.
Take your hymnals again.
Come together for the purpose of worship, worshiping our wonderful, wonderful God. And this morning we're in John chapter 8, as Josh has read, and we're finishing up this very, very important chapter, and it's just loaded with important doctrine, as you've seen and as you'll see this morning. And so this morning, if you are taking notes, you may want to write down Christ/Abraham. Christ and Abraham. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see Christ is being introduced to us, and we're learning who Christ is. In the beginning, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And it's pretty much the crowds were, they received him well, they were pretty friendly. But then we get to these next chapters, 5 through 8, and then you see the hostility start picking up against Jesus. And we know ultimately what will happen. They will kill him. They will crucify him on a, as the Puritans say, the awful cross. But we see here in chapters 5 through 8, this increasing hatred for Jesus. And you see it here in the conversation that he is having with these religious leaders. And as Josh read, you heard in the last verse, ultimately, they picked up rocks to stone him. They wanted to kill him. So this conversation between these leaders and Jesus is growing ever so hostile. But what we see that the conversation has centered around the personality and the example of Abraham. Abraham, you remember the song we sing, the kids still sing, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord." So we see here in our text, no less than 11 times in chapter 8, Abraham comes up. The name of Abraham comes up by the religious leaders and Jesus. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants," meaning that they had based their confidence on their salvation on their lineage that came through Abraham. So they were basing eternity on their relationship with this man, Abraham. And we see the question that he asked, "Are you descended from Abraham spiritually? Spiritually, do you do?" Jesus said, "Are you doing what Abraham did?" And of course, we know they did not. They did not. So this morning, as we look at this, I want to talk to you a little bit about Abraham, one of the great figures in the Bible and in context with our verses here that we've looked at. So the first thing, if you're taking notes, the first point I want you to see here, number one, is the calling of God, the calling of God. You see here, Abraham, he put the calling of God upon his life above everything. Above everything, that was the most important thing about Abraham, was the calling of God upon his life. A lot of people, when they talk about Abraham, they want to talk about the faithfulness of Abraham, and that's certainly true. It's a great thing to talk about. But I think one of the greatest things about Abraham was his obedience, the obedience of Abraham to God. Now, Abraham was, there were a lot of great things to say about Abraham before even God called him. He had a lot of earthly honors, these honors that he had obtained in his life. He was rich. Abraham was a very wealthy man, possibly one of the wealthiest people in all of the world at that time. Imagine that. He was prominent. He was first, we read, in the Ur of the Chaldees, second in Haran. But what you see about this, these having that, and I think the weight of riches, can be a great distraction. So if you're not rich, you should thank the Lord, because it can be a great, great distraction. But Abraham had that. But yet it did not deter him. It didn't detain him. When God called him, the scripture tells us he immediately left what was he had behind him and set out for the land in which God told him to go. Think about that. Think about if God did that in our lives, all we've got, all the stakes that we've got placed down, wherever we may be. God said, no, you need to pick up and go there now. I wonder if we would have the obedience and faithfulness of Abraham to do such a thing. It's told in the 12th chapter of Genesis. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Imagine that. So it's appropriate to the theme of this chapter. It shows you why so many people are unwilling to follow and trust Jesus as their Savior. Many do. But many and many will not. And we see it right here in these verses. Here, these religious figures, they were prominent. But what they were anxious to do, they were anxious to retain their own honor. Their own honor. Here's Jesus telling them that he is God. He's telling them truth. But they were only thinking about themselves and how to retain their own honor. And here was Jesus, who was honored by God in such a way that their honors seemed so small by comparison. What do we see? They had honor. They wanted to retain their honor. But what did Jesus do? Jesus spoke the truth. He spoke the truth. They had power. The religious leaders had power. But what was Jesus able to do? He was able to make the blind to see and the lame to walk. And what did he do? We see it in verse 55. He honored God by knowing and obeying God. That's what he did. He honored God by obeying and honoring him. These religious leaders were only concerned about themselves. It's the personal pronouns we talk about so much here. Only concerned about themselves, not concerned about honoring the living God. And folks, I remind you again and again, you only have a window of time as you get older, as I get older. I know that window of time I have in my life is getting smaller. When I was 20, I felt like I had a million years to love God and serve God. But as you get older, that window gets smaller and smaller. As some of you who are older here, you know that. And you have this small opportunity while we have our minds, while we have our health, while we're still breathing, to honor, to love, obey, and bring glory to the name of our great God. I hope we're doing that. I hope we're doing that. So these religious leaders, who do you think you are? They asked. And it was asked in an insulting way. Who do you think you are? And you see in verses 54 and 55, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you said, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." I do know him, and I keep his word. These men, again, they were concerned with earthly honor, had no thought for the honor and the glory of God. That's something that you do every Sunday morning when you come. I know you're tired. We're all tired. Everybody's tired. But you come on Sunday morning when most of the world is sleeping in, doing whatever they do. But you come. One of the reasons you come is to honor and glorify God, to worship him. Again, most of the world, they're not doing that at this moment. Many are, but most are not. We come to glorify and honor him. And so, set against this background, Abraham becomes an example of a person, a man, that the honor comes only from God, how wise he was. All true honor must come from God. All other honor is meaningless and passing. Do you hear that? All other honor is passing, it's meaningless. Listen to what William Barclay wrote. That's a great quote. He said, "It is not difficult to honor oneself. One can quite easily surround oneself with a kind of synthetic halo. It is easy enough. In fact, it is fatally easy to bask in the sunshine of one's own approval. It is not overly difficult to win honor from other men. The world honors the successful and the ambitious man, but the real honor is the honor which only eternity can reveal, and the verdicts of eternity are not the verdicts of time." Wow, that's so good. The verdicts of eternity are not the verdicts of time. The verdicts of time say, "Well, you're successful, you've done this, you've done that," and it's all fleeting. The verdict that will matter are the verdicts in the judgment. That's what you should be thinking about. That's what should be rolling around in your mind, is the judgment. Number one, which judgment am I going to be? And am I going to be in the great white throne judgment when my sins will be accounted for? Or the judgment seat of Christ? Which judgment will I be in? Have my sins been forgiven? Will I be judged because of my works? My sins have been atoned for through the blood of Christ? Will my works stand the test? Will they burn up? The verdict of the judgments. Well, we see this. How does it apply? When a believer sets out to follow the call of the Lord on his life, as Abraham did, you're going to hear discouraging words. You'll hear discouraging things. Why are you doing that? Someone calls to the mission field. Why are you doing that? You know, you've got a great job. You're making great money. Why would you go and for 3 years and try to raise money to go to the mission field? Why would anybody in their right mind do that? Why are you going out sharing the gospel with people? You know, people don't like that anymore. And so you'll hear things. Why do you give that much money to the church or to Christian causes? Why do you do that? So whenever you purpose to serve God and to honor him and to love him, you'll get the discouraging comments from the world. You're going to get them. You read some of these books from these missionaries who went off to the mission field in the 17th and 18th centuries. And they literally, when they would go to the docks, you read these stories about William Carey and some of these people, and they would go to the docks and say goodbye to their families. When they said goodbye, they literally didn't think they would ever see them ever again. Travel was different back then. And they were going off to these far away lands where no one had ever taken the gospel. And they didn't know that they would ever come back. But they went. Well, we do know that if you've determined to the place of the calling of God above all earthly honors, we go. We do as God has called us to go. This is the example of Abraham. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. He obeyed and he went. Even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. So when you determine, I'm going to go forward in my life to honor, to know God, to love him, to bring glory to his name, there'll be the distractors. There'll be the people who will say, why are you doing that? Remember Abraham. Remember the calling of God upon Abraham's life. Remember the calling of God upon your life. And what are you living for? Are you living for today and the here and now? Or are you living for eternity? Are you living for eternity? Because that's where most of your time, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where most of your time will be, is in eternity. And if you're lost, that's where the majority of your time is going to be, and it won't be in heaven. It will be in hell forever. And that leads us to the number two, faith over circumstances. Abraham believed God in spite of the circumstances, in spite of them. And they were difficult. For one thing, there were famines in his new land. The Bible says that one famine was grievous. At this point, Abraham, he didn't do so well. He left the land to a promise to go to Egypt. But he learned, like I hope we do, he learned to trust God through the experience. There were family problems. And one of them with Lot. Remember Lot, the nephew, separated from him and took all the good land for himself. And yet Abraham remained in the less attractive mountainous area, but he kept close to God. They tried to, here's Lot, I'll take the good land. Why, I hear so many things that line up. I hear stuff like this all the time, you know, inheritances. Somebody's taken the good land and somebody's taken most of the inheritance. What an example. There's constant danger from bandits and desert bands. On one occasion, four of these got together to attack the cities of the Valley of Sodom, and they were successful in carrying off Lot and his family. And you know the story, Abraham pursued these people and recovered both the family and the spoils. In all of these trials, his faith grew despite the circumstances. And this is difficult times. This isn't the times of cell phones and all that, the internet. This is difficult. If the Bible says his faith grew, and by far the greatest trial of Abraham's faith was that of an heir, having an heir, you know all that. And it was a challenge to him to believe what God had told him. And God told Abraham, I will give you a son. I will give you a son. And Abraham's getting old. Didn't seem like this promise would come through. It's a promise that called for great faith for him to have children with Sarah. The years went by and by, and no child came, and it was so important. They would have an heir. Became problematic. Who was to inherit his great wealth? And remember, he's wealthy, he's rich. Who's going to inherit this? Who's going to be the heir, the successor? You remember for a time he thought that the fortune would go to his steward, Eleazar of Damascus, but God showed him that wasn't going to happen. For a time he put his hope in Ishmael, the son he had with a concubine when he was 86. He even prayed that God would accept Ishmael as the heir. He said, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Told God that. If only Ishmael, you know, he's getting old. There's no heir. If only it could be Ishmael. Abraham told God. But God replied that it was not to be Ishmael. The son in whom the promise was to come was to be born of him and Sarah. And you remember, Sarah thought that was kind of funny. Here he is, not 99, she's 90. It's interesting, we're talking about this on Valentine weekend. But Abraham reached old age, and a child just seemed preposterous. But there was the promise. There was the promise. God said it. God had promised Abraham, and Abraham believed. Abraham believed. It just shows you his great faith. Great faith. He believed. He believed God. Abram, God changed his name. It was Abram. It means father of many. Changed it to Abraham, which means father of a great multitude. Within a year after he had done this, Isaac, the son of promise, was miraculously born. The Bible speaks of Abraham's example in Romans. Listen to Romans 4. In Romans 4, it says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Did you hear that? Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Romans 4, 19 through 21. One thing this teaches us, folks, is the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He can make your circumstances more pleasing if he thought it would be in accordance to his will. Whatever your circumstances are, he could make them more pleasing if he so desired. He could do it. But I'll tell you, if you lived a life of ease and a life of no trials and no tribulations, no struggles, what would you learn? It's through these trials, it's through these tribulations, it's through these struggles that he is teaching you, that he is sanctifying you, and that he is making you. And what he's doing, he's getting you ready for heaven. He's preparing us. We're in the middle of sanctification, and he's preparing us. So the unwise man, the unwise woman, when trials come into their lives, and they become angry, and they become bitter at God, and bitter at people, they get upset. Why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to go through this? You should thank God you're going through this, because he's molding you. He's making you. He's teaching you. He's sanctifying you through these trials that you're going through. He's teaching you to trust him in everything. You need to learn that, folks. It'll help you so much. When the trials come, you look to God and say, okay, God, you're sovereign. What is this trial all about? What are you teaching me in this trial? Otherwise, you'll just become a bitter person. And you, the worst thing, not only will you be bitter at other people, you'll be bitter against God, the one who loves you most. The one who loves you the most. The third thing that we see here, it's Christ's day, and we read verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it, and it was glad. Abraham placed his hope in the coming of Christ, and he rejoiced in the coming of Christ. Now, there's so much written about this verse. It's not an easy verse to understand and to dissect. But I believe what this verse means on the occasion of the vision of Abraham of Christ's day, I believe the scripture is clear to us. I think the story of the near sacrifice of Isaac is what this verse is talking about. And you remember that when he took his son Isaac. And now Isaac wasn't a little guy like these little boys we see running around. He was much as a young man, late teens even maybe. So Isaac wasn't some little guy. He was a young man. And we see here, Abraham learned in a new way that God would provide. And you just can imagine the anguish. God said, take your son up on the mountain and you're going to sacrifice him there. And you can imagine, we really can't even imagine. God said that, you're going to take him up, get some sticks, you're going to need to build an altar, you're going to have to build a fire, and you're going to sacrifice your son. And remember, he believed God. Abraham loved God. He believed him wholly. And he knew that he had to obey God, and no matter how wrong it may seem in his mind, but he knew that God was a God of his word, and he knew that God had committed himself to produce a great nation through Isaac. But yet God's saying, take him up on the mountain and he'll be the sacrifice. So God's telling Abraham to kill Isaac. And God, who had done a miracle in Isaac's birth, was just going to have to do a miracle in his death. I think that's what Abraham came to. He said, well, they're going to come through his lineage. You know what I believe Abraham knew was there's going to have to be a resurrection. God may make me kill him, but he's going to raise him up. Another miracle. His birth was a miracle. So Abraham believed that there was going to have to be a resurrection. It sounds noble, yet it's the biblical teaching. Abraham expected to bring Isaac back down that mountain with him. Genesis 22:5. In Hebrews, we read, Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Hebrews 11, 7 through 19. Abraham believed that God was going to do a miracle and bring him back from the dead. But that's not all. When the trial was over and God had intervened to save Isaac, he provided the ram in place of the boy. Abraham rejoiced, calling the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. We see that in Genesis 22:14. Jehovah Jireh, he named the place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And folks, I believe they went up on that mountain. Abraham said to his servants, it could have meant the Lord will provide a resurrection of Isaac. The Lord will provide a resurrection of Isaac. Now it can only mean the same God who provided the ram in substitution of the death of Isaac would one day provide his own son as the perfect substitute and sacrifice for our sins. Abraham saw it there on that mountain. At that moment, I believe Abraham saw the coming of Jesus so clearly. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He saw it then that one day God would provide his own son, the coming of Christ. So Abraham can be an example for all of us, certainly. Any person who can be that example. So the question, do you do as Abraham did? Do we do as Abraham did? Do you put the calling of God above earthly honors? Just ask yourself that question. No one can answer that question but you. Do you do that? Do you put the calling of God above earthly honors? God's call upon your life, your witness, your example, your testimony. Do you believe God in spite of the circumstances? Your life may seem to be falling apart. A lot of people think the whole world is falling apart. It's not. God is still God. He's still sovereign over everything. It's a wonderful time to be a Christian in the world today, to be a witness, to show people Christ, to point them to Christ. It's a wonderful time. Do you put the calling of God above earthly honors? Do you believe God in spite of the circumstances? Thirdly, do you place your hope in the fact that Jesus came to the earth to die for you? And do you rejoice in that coming? Do you do that? Abraham, Father Abraham, what a wonderful example. The fourth part that we see here, we see in verses 57 through 59. I want you to see it. These are such important verses. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He hid himself and went out of the temple. And this number four is a great question. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Who is Jesus? This is the question of questions in the Gospel of John. Is Jesus God? The gospel was written pretty much almost entirely to provide that answer. Is Jesus God? It begins with a full statement of his divinity. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it ends with the statement, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus God? It's of the utmost importance that you understand this and that you know this. Is Jesus God? If he is not, then let us say so. But only after you consider the evidence. If he is God, then he has a right to our allegiance and to our lives, that we would live our lives in subjection to him and into obedience to him. If he is God. If you can say no to that, you can say no to that. Will you try to eradicate him from your life? Will you try to rid him of your life? That's what these religious leaders were doing. They wanted him out of their lives. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. So you're either in one camp or the other. You embrace him as God and you live your life out in obedience and loyalty to him, or you're like these religious people, these religious leaders, and you want to eradicate him. You want him to flee from your life. Get him out of your life. And see, that's what we do when we talk about evangelism and speaking to people throughout the week about Jesus. You tell them you have a choice. Do you want to embrace Christ who died on the cross for our sins? Or do you want to have him out of your life and have nothing to do with him? We present those questions to people. Do you want him? Do you desire to know him, that he would forgive you of your sins and save you from your sins? Or do you want me to leave you alone and you have nothing to do with him? Which will it be? It's the great question of John. It's the great question raised by Christianity. It's a question for us. Will it be Christ, God in the flesh, or will you be your own God? Will it be Christ? Will you flee to him? Or will you be your own God, little g, little g? What will it be? Will you flee to Christ? And Christ's claim is he came to be God. Explicitly, he did. We see this in these verses that I just read. We see Jesus was claiming to have existed before Abraham was born. They were infuriated that he said this. Before Abraham was born, I am. Why did that incite them so much? When he said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. Why did this make them so angry, the religious leaders? Why did they get so angry that they wanted to pick up rocks and kill him or stone him? Well, we know, because we know they knew the Bible, these religious leaders, and they obviously knew Exodus. And we know in Exodus, when Jesus said, I am, he was using a divine name that God had revealed himself. You remember back in Exodus 3 to Moses at the burning bush. Moses had asked, remember this, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, and Moses is, he's presenting God with this scenario, just say they say this. They say this, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is your name? What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And this is where we get it. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you, Exodus 3, 13 and 14. And in the Hebrew, this is the word Jehovah, Jehovah. And these religious leaders, they knew that. And it was the word that Jesus takes to himself in this saying. He claimed to be Jehovah using the very word I am. He told them, I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. The Jews recognized that, and they knew that from Exodus, and they picked up stones to stone him. Folks, almost everything Jesus had to say was a direct or indirect claim to divinity, that he was God. His first preaching is an example when John the Baptist had come preaching the imminent arrival of God's kingdom. He pointed to the one who himself embodied the kingdom. Jesus came, and Jesus' first preaching was announced of the kingdom's arrival. It says in Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Later, speaking of himself, he said to the Pharisees in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. In the Old Testament, we see it too. We also see it in Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. We invited people to follow him. In Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Also, it was remarkable how he always referred to the Father as my Father. You know, no Jew would ever do that. They would never do that. They would reference God, but they would never call him my Father. It's remarkable. And the reference to God as his Father. It was only, not only was this the form and address that he used, especially in his prayers, but exclusively. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. He said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Jesus taught the disciples to address God as Father also as a result of their relationship with him. He spoke to Mary Magdalene saying, go to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, he didn't say to our Father or to our God. He said to go tell my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father. Again, the Jews would never ever say that. That's what Jesus has come. He made it personal. My God and your God. My Father and your Father. And it's only possible through Christ. No wonder that the Jews hated him so much. You can have a relationship with me. You can have a relationship with the Father. So close was his connection with God, writes John Stott, that he equated a man's attitude to himself with his attitude to God. Thus to know him was to know God, John 8:19. To see him was to see God, John 12:45. To believe in him was to believe in God, John 12:44. To receive him was to receive God, Mark 9:37. To hate him was to hate God, John 15:23. And to honor him was to honor God, John 5:23. Jesus' I am sayings deserve special notice. He claimed to be all men need for a spiritual life. Only God can make a claim such as that. He said, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. He said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the gate, John 19:7. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the true vine, John 15:1. I am. Jesus said, I am. He told it to these leaders, and it infuriated. He said, I am Jehovah. I am God. And you remember Thomas. What an example, Thomas being present. Jesus appeared to the disciples when Thomas was absent. But when Thomas was told about the appearance, his reply was, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Doubting Thomas, I won't believe it unless I see it. And then we read, Jesus says, put your finger here. Reach out your hand. And what did he say? He believed then, didn't he? He said, my Lord and my God. My Lord, my God. And what are those words? Adonai, Elohim, Jehovah. He saw it. Thomas saw it. And lastly, we see this last verse is so incredible. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is a profound sentence. He was Christ. Now you remember, if you read this closely, he's not witnessing to them. He's not trying to convert them. He's just telling them the truth. This should help you in your evangelism. I can't convert anybody. Somebody who's a better talker than I can will talk them out of it. If I can talk them into being saved, someone will come along who can talk circles around me and talk them into something else. It's God who saves. Always remember that. It's God who convicts through his Spirit, who brings people to truth. So there are three parts to the verses we've been looking at this morning. The first is the claim of Christ. Before Abraham was born, I am. We've taken our time with that. The second is the reaction of the leaders to that. They picked up stones to stone him. And the third is the sad result. Jesus went out of the temple and he hid himself. He hid himself. And so we look at this, and when you talk about these men who reject Christ, women who reject Christ, I don't know, some of you have been in foreign countries like I have, and you see people throw rocks a lot. I've been to Africa and some places like that. And when someone, even little kids, come messing around, they'll pick up little rocks and they'll throw them at them, make them get out of there, leave my property. Or if they see a dog or a pig walking around, they'll pick up little rocks and they'll throw them at the animal to make the animal leave. So stoning doesn't always mean you're trying to kill somebody. It means that you're a distraction. I don't want you here. Get away. Leave. And so, again, it doesn't always mean execution. But it's clear here that they wanted to get rid of Jesus. That's a horrible thing. It's a horrible picture. They picked up rocks, whether they meant to kill him or that he was a distraction. Leave. Get out of my presence. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? It's a horrible thing. And the sad thing is we see this played out over and over and over again. When you share the gospel, when you witness to people, they're like, often people, like, leave me alone. I don't want to hear about him. I don't want you to talk to me about him. Just like these religious leaders. And the strange thing about this, folks, for Jesus cannot be gotten rid of. He is God. He is eternal. You will one day have to deal with him. One day. He is the Ancient of Days. How can anybody eliminate the Ancient of Days from one's days? He is the Lord of life. How can you exclude the Lord of life from your life? Imagine trying to get rid of the Ancient of Days with a handful of stones. He is the rock. He's the rock of ages that we sing about. And you will not get rid of him by throwing stones at him or anything at him. He is inescapable. He is planted in life. So you have to come to terms with him now. You must come to terms with Jesus right now. You must. So if you don't come to terms with Jesus now, you will come to terms with him at the judgment. At the judgment. It's so clear, isn't it? You can receive Christ and be born again. You can come to terms with him now as Redeemer and Savior. You can reject him, but you will come to terms with him in the judgment. The great white throne judgment is the judgment for those who reject him, who do not know him. They will be judged for every sin. I've said many times, you don't have a few thousand sins. Every human being will have millions upon millions of sins. You will be judged for every sin before being cast into the lake of fire. So you can put him off, you can reject him, but you will deal with him in the judgment. That's an incredible thought. It's like you have one or two choices. You may destroy yourself by pounding yourself against him. It's like, it would be like taking a stick and beating that stick against an anvil, trying to hurt the anvil. You're not going to hurt the anvil. You're just going to destroy the stick and make it splinters. Or you can receive him. Jesus said that the one who builds upon him will be like a house founded upon a rock, upon which the rains descended and the floods came, by which fell not. Why not put him to the test? These verses indicate the sad result of the action of those who will try to get rid of him. It says that Jesus hid himself. He hid himself and went out of the temple. These are sad words. They're sad because in this closing verse, it has the effect of permanence. Of permanence. I mean, you read that. He hid himself and went away from them. He hid himself and went away from them. We're to run to Christ. Every day we pray. We pray without ceasing. We open the Bible and we know those words are living words. They're his words. And we run to him when we're sad and when we're happy and when we have problems and trials. We run to him because he is our Father. He is Jehovah. We run to him. And here it says Jesus hid himself and went away from the temple, went away from them. Incredible. What does that mean, Jesus hid himself? Well, first, it means that though these men could not harm him, they could not benefit from him. And that's sad. Religious people, they didn't want anything to do with him. They were saying, in essence, we cannot benefit from you. What a lie. Christ came to bring those benefits to you and to me. He is life, he tells us. He came to give you life, abundant life. He is the light. He wants to shine upon you, to illuminate your darkness and guide us. He is the bread, he tells us, upon which we may feed and grow. He is the living water who can quench our spiritual thirst. And to refuse him and to refuse his rightful place in your life is to forfeit all these wonderful benefits. The light of life, the bread of life. So to refuse him is to say, I don't want those benefits of Christ. That's tragic. The second thing this verse tells us is that some from whom Jesus does hide, go away. The KJV says, pass by, that he passed by them. We live in a day of universalism, and a lot of people teach universalism, that everyone's going to get saved. You can't find that in the Bible. The Bible does not teach universalism, that everyone's going to get saved. It's simply not there. It's not there. You say, but why doesn't God save everyone? I don't know. But notice throughout this conversation, again, Jesus, he hasn't been trying to convert these leaders. He hasn't been doing that. He's been exposing their sin. We're told that Jesus eventually hid himself and went away. And I'll tell you, folks, there are people that God gives up. He does give them up. Turn to Romans 1. I just want you to see it real quick. Romans 1. Romans 1 in verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And then look in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. So he will give you up. He will do that. God gives up individuals. We see it. God gives up nations. We know that too. There are some nations where there's not one known believer. Not one known believer. And God gives up churches too. He gives up churches too that refuse to preach the truth of the living God. So you see it. God will give you up. And you see it here with these religious people. He hid himself. The King James Version said he passed by them. The verse leads us to see that there are some whom God saves. And I would say there's some that God saves anyway. Because when you think about it, we see this. All of us deserve to be passed by. Each and every one of us deserves to be, what this verse says, he hid himself from them. We all deserve that. We all deserve to be passed by for God. There's nothing in us that God can look at and say, I see some good merits in him. She's a good lady. No, we're all. We need to understand the depth of our depravity. We're wretched sinners. There's nothing in us that merited such grace, such salvation. You have to come to understand your depravity, that you are a wretched sinner. Jeff Mitchell and everyone in this room, wretched to the core, totally undeserving of God's grace. But thank God for each of us in here saved, that he didn't hide himself from us. He didn't pass by us. On the contrary. And we see it in the next verse. We'll get into this next week. But look at chapter 9. In the next, you look at it, the 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. King James Version says he passed by and went out of the temple from these people. But look in chapter 9, just a few words. And he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And what happened to this blind man? He gave him physical sight, and he gave him spiritual sight. I mean, isn't Christ amazing? In just a matter of a few words, he passed them by. He left them. And in a matter of moments, here he encounters the blind man and gives him sight, not only physical, but spiritual sight. He was saved. The man was saved. God saved him. He saved him. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. We see this. He saw him. He gave him spiritual sight. He could not seek Christ, yet Christ found him. What great hope we have, folks. What great hope for the sinner. I hope that will encourage you. I hope that will encourage you in your evangelism. You see that picture there. These people antagonized Christ. They wanted to stone him. But a moment later, he brought someone, a blind man, to salvation. And Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. But we're still here. The disciples are gone. They're in heaven. But we're still here. We're still dealing with the lost. We were lost. Now we're saved. God has pricked our hearts. He has saved us from our sins. But we're still encountering the lost every day. And we have the joy of doing what we read in the Bible that these disciples were doing. Often they were with Christ, telling them about Christ. Jesus was having a conversation with these religious leaders. He was just telling them about their sin. He was talking about their false assurance that they were going to go to heaven because of their lineage, which they were not. And he was encountering them and saying, are you like Abraham? Do you do what Abraham does? Are you obedient like Abraham? Do you honor God like Abraham? Such wonderful conversations. And my goal for us as a church, folks, is that we'll have these conversations. Again, Jesus is in heaven. The disciples are gone. We're still here on the earth. We need to be engaging people, bringing the gospel into their realm of thinking. I was out last night. I went to a place to pick something up. You know, now they have, you can pick up anything in the parking lot. You drive up there because of COVID. And it's just a wonderful opportunity. And I just make sure I have some cash on me. And this, you know, you don't have to leave them a tip. The girl came out and bring me my stuff. Real nice girl. And was talking to me. And I said, here's some money. And they're not used to tips when you pull up and they bring it out. Because they didn't really do anything but walk it out there. And the young woman, I gave her some cash. I said, here's something to read. I said, read this. She said, oh, what is it? And I got to tell her what it is. And I said, come to my church. Come to my church. My interaction with that young woman was probably 25 seconds. But one thing, she walked away from me reading one of those tracts that we have. But to bring the gospel into the realm of people's thinking. Most people aren't thinking about God. They're not thinking about when they draw their last breath and leave the earth. They're not thinking about the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. But we have a responsibility, I believe, in that great commission is to go and make disciples. And that first part is to make Christ known that the gospel would go forth. That last verse here in chapter 8, it's an incredible verse. He hid himself from them. He hid himself. He was done with them. And he went on to somebody else, and the blind man received sight and was saved. May we be obedient to the gospel. That glorious gospel has saved us. Jesus has saved us. May we make Christ known with the time that we have upon the earth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for these verses that we see so much, Father, the wonderful man that Abraham was. God, such faith, such obedience. Thank you for the examples you give us in the Word. We thank you for telling us who you are, that you truly are God. And Lord, your great, great love that you have fixed upon us, saving us, Father, despite ourselves. We know we are utterly unworthy, but yet you didn't pass us by. You didn't hide yourself from us, Lord. You pricked our hearts. You brought us to conviction. You showed us our sin and even gave us faith to believe. And God, we praise you. We worship you this day for all that you've done. And Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each and every one of us here, Lord, that we would delight in telling others about you. What a great joy we have to speak Christ to the lost and dying world. Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts, just like this blind man that we read about in chapter 9. You gave him spiritual sight as well. God, use us as your instruments to take the glorious gospel to the uttermost parts of this world. We pray for that. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for the salvation that you have brought to us. We rejoice in your name, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.